And I would ask if you remain behind in the hall to please turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Today, the 21st of August 2016, marks a day where we begin a sermon series through the book of Romans. We are going to follow a theme, Romans, the gospel of God's grace. And that will become evident as the weeks, if the Lord tarries a while, the months, the years pass by, that we would see that Romans truly is a book that relates to the gospel of God's grace. But I wonder if you'd be so kind as to allow me to begin us with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you invite us to come humbly yet boldly before your throne of grace and ask in our time of need. We're about to enter into your scriptures, and we're so thankful for you have been that unseen witness who has been in our midst whilst we've been singing hymns, whilst we've been offering up our prayers to you with thanksgiving, in supplication, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that as you meet with us through your Holy Spirit, and as he moves in our midst, you would give us an understanding, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge to go and to live the truths that we're about to encounter in your scriptures. And so I ask that you would lovingly undertake for me, as I have the awesome privilege of being able to open your scriptures and share them with your precious blood-bought people. And may it be that as our hearts are impacted with your eternal truths, as our lives are changed, which because of by your grace we put off the old man and put on the new man, we would truly be a people who would walk in the light, and that we would be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing. So as we begin our time, help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, as I've said, today begins a time for us in the book of Romans. And the Lord's going to give us an opportunity where we will, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, until he comes, or until we go home to be with him, we will make our way through this wonderful book. It's probably going to take, as seems to be the norm, more than a couple of years for us to make our way through a book. But as we go, as I've said, we will keep in mind that the overall theme that I would be wanting to take us and remind us of time and time again is that Romans is the gospel of God's grace. And so as we begin our time, I want to, by way of introduction today, help us understand a few things. You know that we don't like to just jump into a book. Whenever we do approach a book, we always give a little bit of background, and we give an understanding as to what the overall picture is going to be in terms of the book of Romans. So I'd love to be able to this morning, by God's grace, give to you a little bit of background on the human author, Paul, whom God the Holy Spirit empowered and enabled and gifted and used mightily to pen God's eternal scriptures. Not only that, I would love to be able to also show us some background to the city of Rome, and of course, most importantly, to the church that was in Rome to whom Paul was writing. And so whilst we begin our time, let me begin with giving us some background on the human author, Paul. You will find this interesting. Why? Well, whilst we don't know the exact date of the Apostle Paul and his birth, we do know that it would have been somewhere and sometime around the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that I say that is because a short time after the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem. And one of the elders, or one of the deacons, one who was serving in that church, a man by the name of Stephen, was taken out. He was taken before the Sanhedrin. He was found guilty of turning against Judaism. And he was taken outside of the city walls and he was stoned to death. If you visit Jerusalem today, you go to a place which is called the Lion's Gate, and that is the vicinity whereby we know Stephen was actually stoned to death. Here's the interesting thing. Those who were busy stoning Stephen to death, as they took off their coats, they handed them to and placed them at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle. And it's really interesting to understand that in the account of the book of Acts, we find in Acts chapter 7, where this is all given detail of Stephen being stoned to death and of the coats of those stoning him to death being placed at the feet of Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, we know that in the scriptures he's referred to as being a young man. But from other aspects of the scriptures, we also find that there is good evidence. We cannot be dogmatic on this, but there is good evidence to indicate that the Apostle Paul was probably, when he was Saul of Tarsus, holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death, he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. And that comes about because he sought the permission and the written instruction of the chief priests to be able to go and to begin to persecute the church. Now, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be older than 30 years of age, younger than 50 years of age. I'm quite relieved, so I can't be a member of the Sanhedrin because I'm 59. This is good news, okay. But Paul was there, and he was probably around about 30. Given the description, he's a young man. So, yeah, we're using a little bit of deduction. But why am I saying all of this? Because whilst we don't know the date of the apostle's birth, we do know the place of his birth. It was Tarsus. That is a city which is probably some 1,400 kilometers north of Jerusalem. It's where we would call modern-day Turkey, and in fact, it's in a region biblically referred to in the scriptures as Cilicia. Now, why is that significant? Well, Paul, by his own testimony and own admission in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, when he's giving his testimony before Titus, he comes and he says that his father was a Pharisee just like he was. So we know that his father was a Pharisee living in the city of Tarsus where Paul was born. Now, to be born in that city rendered Paul a free Roman citizen with all the rights of Rome. It's why at the arrest of Paul, the Roman soldier, after having had Paul beaten and secured in chains, suddenly becomes very fearful because he learns Paul is a full Roman citizen. Now, I say that because think for a moment how God providentially worked in the life of Paul even before Paul knew him as his Savior. Because having been born in Tarsus, in a Greek city, under the rule of Rome, Paul would have been very well versed with Greek culture. He would have been very well versed with Roman tradition. And being the son of a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin or Benjamin, he would have been well-versed in all of the aspects of Judaism. And not only that, he would have been steeped into the Old Testament scriptures. Paul would have known well the Levitical law. and all of the ceremonies that go along with that for the nation of Israel. So we begin to see that God used this man mightily. Here is a man lost and serving what he thought would be to get him into a good standing with God. God takes hold of his heart. He becomes a born-again believer. And in fact, in Philippians, he says, you know what? All of my studies at the feet of Gamaliel, all of that that I have by way of tradition through being raised in a Greek city, all of that that I have by way of entitlement to be born a Roman citizen, and all of that I have been able to encounter by way of standing as a member of the Sanhedrin, he says in Philippians, I count that all but rubbish. And now I don't look behind, he says. I look forward to the upward call and expectant call of God in Christ Jesus. So, just stop for a moment and consider how God equipped this man for the work that he was given. Because he was born a free man in an ancient Greek city, under Roman rule, he was well acquainted with Greek culture. He was well acquainted with Greek philosophy. He was born a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin and was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. But now, what of the Church of Rome? Who founded it? Well, the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe that the Apostle Peter founded it. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the reason for that is very, very simple. It doesn't take a lot of deduction. And it's not by leaning to our own understanding. It's by going to the scriptures. When you get to Romans chapter 16, Paul gives a detailed list of those who he wants to be able to be greeted by name. These are people known to the Apostle Paul. Some that come to mind without turning to Romans chapter 16 are Priscilla and Aquila. Paul first encounters them in the city of Corinth. And he actually seats himself alongside them because Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila in particular, his profession was tent making. And Paul's profession was tent making. And so when those of Jewish tradition and origin met in the synagogue, you'd have all the tent makers sitting together, you'd have all the lawyers sitting together, you'd have all of the doctors sitting together. It was very cliquey, okay? But that's what happened. And so Paul first became acquainted with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. He also makes mention of Rufus and of Rufus's mother. Now, why do I say that? Because Rufus was the son of Simon the Cyrenian. Do you know who Simon was? He was the guy press-ganged by the Roman soldiers to take the parabellum, that part of the cross that Jesus was bearing, to Golgotha. He was gang-pressed, as it were, into carrying that cross for Jesus when Jesus collapsed. I love this because clearly what Simon the Cyrene did for the Lord Jesus Christ that day, he wasn't intending to meet Jesus, but he did meet Jesus. Jesus met him. And it's very clear that that man turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can just picture this dad coming home and sharing with his families and his two little boys, Alexander and Rufus, and saying to them, children, I want to tell you about something. There is a God who loves you, and he manifested himself to you, and he took on the form of a man, and I had to carry his cross, and he died for me. And I'm telling you, Rufus, he died for you. Alexander, he died for you, but you've got to turn to him as I have and trust him as your Lord and Savior. And God be praised. Rufus goes on to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and goes on to be a servant in God's word, in God's church. Now, here's the exciting thing for me. Paul gives this greeting to all of those in Rome, all of those that he knows to be in that church, as fragmented as it is, as unorganized as it is, he gives them the greetings. Now, if Peter was in Rome, establishing the church, do you think he would have not greeted him? Of course he would have greeted him. I'll give you another reason why Peter did not start the church at Rome. Luke gives a detailed account of the history of the early church, which we have recorded for us in the book of Acts. And Luke was absolutely meticulous in his recording. In his Gospels, he went into the nth degree where he records the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, Luke was a medical doctor. He was obsessed with the minutiae. And I'm grateful doctors are, so that they know what part of the thyroid to take out. This is good news. But Luke was obsessed with it to the point where, do you think he would have neglected to make mention of the fact that when Paul was being taken as a prisoner to Rome, that the church at Rome under the leadership of Peter would be able to minister to him? There's no mention of Peter. So folks, it is purely man's imagination that rests upon the truth that the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe that Peter founded the church in Rome. I could give you many other instances, but let me return to this. You know what's exciting about the way in which we see how God raises up his church? Because it matters not who started the church. I'll tell you who started the church. For that, you need to keep your finger in Romans, but turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and find your way to verse 7. The book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 7. But keep your fingers in Romans, chapter 1. We're coming back there. When you get to Acts, chapter 2, verse 7, through to verse 11, we have recorded for us by Luke the actual start of the church. And it began on that first Pentecost, following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens is you have the 120 believers all closeted in the upper room, the upper room where Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples. And they closeted in the upper room. They're quite fearful of everything that is unfolding in Jerusalem. And so what happens is the Holy Spirit comes down and he begins to empower in an instant all 120 believers. They immediately go out and begin to proclaim the gospel, and they proclaim the gospel in known languages which they've never learned. They've never been taught. And so Jerusalem at the time, because it is the feast of Pentecost, is, can I put it this way? Bulging at the seams with visitors from every part of the known world. Visitors who are of Jewish religion, who have come because it is one of those pilgrimage feasts to the Feast of Pentecost. And they have made their way from a far afield, as you will see, Rome. Now read, follow as I read for us. Acts chapter 2, verse 7. They were amazed, they who heard these 120 believers speaking in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language, in our own tongue, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God. I can just picture, my friends, these 120 believers going out and testifying. In that day, 3,000 souls were saved by grace as they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in his finished work upon the cross, and called upon him for salvation, personally. And in an instant, they were saved from the penalty and ruin of their sin, and they were ushered into a new and an abundant life in Christ. These 3,000 souls, some of which were from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes means that they were Greeks who turned in saving faith to the true and living God and embraced at the time the Judaic religion. So these are the folk who then make their way from Jerusalem to Rome. And they begin in their infantile way, and I don't say that judgingly. These are babes in Christ. And they begin in their infantile way to begin to be used of the Lord to build His church. But here's where I get really excited. In Romans chapter 16, you have a list of people who are known to Paul, like Priscilla and Aquila. And he first met them in Corinth, but now he gets to speak to them in Rome. What's happening? You see, folks, the church that God builds, He brings believers into to strengthen, to encourage, to build up the body of Christ. It's why my heart leaps for joy when I see folk trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoining themselves to this local church, because I know our Lord knows what's missing, our Lord knows what's weak, and He brings a strength. So, that's the church. How did it start? By the believers who heard the testimony of the 120 believers on that first day in Pentecost. But now let's talk a little bit about Rome. Rome was the center of the world at the time, and it was obviously a very cosmopolitan society. It was wicked to the nth degree. There was pagan worship. There was emperor rule. There was not a great place to live, and it was dominated by slaves. But for a moment, just stop and consider, when the Bible talks about slaves, it doesn't only talk about those that are in chains. It talks about those who today we would consider teachers, doctors, chiropractors, physiotherapists, tax consultants, financial people. If you were a wealthy Roman citizen, you would employ people with those trades and they would be your slave. They would be beholden upon you for their living. So that's something you need to keep in mind. But then let me say this. Why would the book of Romans be set into the New Testament scriptures in the place that it is? You see, this is not the first book that Paul wrote as an epistle. In fact, Paul, by the time he gets to write the book of Romans, he's written 5 other books, at least. So why is it that those 5 other books don't precede the book of Romans? Why is it that the book of Romans is the first of the Pauline epistles, as it were, that you encounter as you turn in your scriptures to the New Testament? You come first to the 4 Gospels and the book of Acts, and then you come to the book of Romans, the first of the epistles. The 4 Gospels and the book of Acts, the Gospels stand as they are of Gospels of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is historical. It records for us the history of the early church and of the church that God continues to build. But when you get to the epistles, the first that you encounter is Romans. It begs the question, well, firstly, why is there even an epistle? Why is there a letter to the book of to the Roman believers? And secondly, why does this epistle to Romans stand in the order that it does of the New Testament? And then thirdly, why does it list the head of all the other writings of Paul? Well, first and foremost, it stands in the place as to where it does in the New Testament scriptures because God the Holy Spirit ordained that it would. But now I want to show us something that's really important for us to know by way of introduction. If you were an Old Testament believer and you were coming into the precincts of either the tabernacle or latterly the temple, and you were going to bring your sacrifice. You're a God-fearing Jew. You're coming into the temple precincts. You want to bring your sacrifice. It's either a sacrifice as a sin offering or a thanksgiving offering or whatever it might be. You would come to the temple precincts or the tabernacle precinct, and you would be met by a priest at the gate. And he would say, "State your business." And you would have to confess to him what it was that you were wanting to offer to the Lord and why it is that you wanted to offer it to the Lord. And then he, after establishing your motive, and if it were one of repentance, your true repentance, he would invite you in. And as you entered into the temple precinct, or as you entered into the tabernacle precinct, the very first thing that you would encounter by way of vision is the brazen altar. As you approached into that gate, the first thing that you would see would be this massive brazen bronze altar on which every sacrifice is placed. You see, folks, the book of Romans stands as that brazen altar does to a testimony of offerings being essential for one to go on and enjoy a further relationship with God and a strengthened relationship. The book of Romans stands as that brazen altar. Why? You can't go on to serve the Lord. You can't go on to commune with the Lord. You can't go on to walk with the Lord until you have first come to Him through Jesus Christ, that one and only perfect sacrifice made upon the altar for the forgiveness of your sin and my sin. So when a worshiper in the Old Testament started to approach the holy place, the first thing that he would see would be the brazen altar. And this is the place where in the book of Romans we will find Christ as set forth as the full payment of our sins. And it is through his faith and finished work of his upon the cross that we can go on to solid Christian living. And we will see that in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is going to tell us what Christianity is. Let me explain it for us this way. The facts of Christianity, which are the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are all recorded for us in the book of Acts, and in some measure, in the Gospels, and in some measure, the book of Acts. But here's the thing. Knowing of Christ and his sacrifice and everything, it would come to nothing if we don't know how then to live for Christ. And the book of Romans is going to show us. It's going to tell us firstly of our condemnation. And then it's going to tell us of our salvation, which is actually God's salvation, which he gives us personally through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's going to tell us of God's wisdom, which is seen in him vindicating us and ancient Israel. And it's going to close with an exhortation for us. You are my child. You are my treasure. Begin to walk. Begin to live for me. That transition, by the way, takes place at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. You see, the book of Romans, as an overall broad bird's eye picture, the book of Romans is actually a book which is in four distinct divisions. And the first division you're going to encounter is in chapter 1, obviously. Funny enough, beginning at verse 18 and going all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. And that's the first division. And it actually answers the question, is the world lost in its sin? Frankly speaking, you can't talk about salvation if you don't know what it is that you deserve or that you are in desperate need of being saved from. So the book of Romans, in the first division, it deals with condemnation. But the second major division, which runs from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 39, that's the end of that chapter, it answers the question, how then does God save sinners? If all are lost in the first division, how do you get saved? Is the answer given in the second division. And the third major division you find in Romans chapter 9. It begins in verse 1 and it goes all the way through to the end of chapter 11, verse 36. And it answers the question, why today is Israel rejected? Well, actually, it's not rejected to the nth degree, it's simply set aside. And in that third major division, we get to see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God given us not only in our salvation, but how He will providentially and provisionally bring everything that He has ever promised to every single person, and in particular to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their posterity of the Jewish nation. He will bring to pass every promise. So you get to see that wonderful question answered, why is Israel rejected? And then the final division begins in chapter 12 and goes through to the end of chapter 16. And it answers the question, how then shall a saved man or a saved woman or a saved boy or a saved girl, how should they walk? You see, in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, okay, I've dealt with doctrine. Now here comes duty. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. And it's your reasonable service. And you'll go on, as I will, to see how that unfolds. How does a saved man or woman walk? But now, in just the few minutes that are remaining, I want to particularly take us and understand something as we close out our introduction to the book of Romans. I want us to firstly see that there is a formal statement that Paul makes under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit for a theme regarding the book of Romans. There is a formal statement, a formal theme statement. It is the gospel of God's grace. And then secondly, I want us to see, and you will find this, as I found it, immensely teachable and interesting. Paul takes a text of Scripture and he preaches a 16-chapter sermon on three words in the Hebrew from the Old Testament. But let me first deal with the formal statement of the theme for the book of Romans. And for that, chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. Please look there with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, writes the Apostle Paul, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So let me first deal with the formal statement. In verse 16 of chapter 1, and it may be that your version, if you're reading from the New King James Version, it would be, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If you're reading from the New American Standard Bible, as I am, you would read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, in verse 16 and verse 17, I want to remind us, that is a text of Scripture which sums up the whole of the book of Romans. If you're looking for a summary statement of the book of Romans, It's chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. But the gospel, which you find Paul makes reference to in verse 16, when he refers to it as the gospel of Christ, and by the way, that is the right translation, the New American Standard Bible is not wrong in this, because when you read on a little bit, I am not ashamed of the gospel in the New American Standard. It says, for it is the power of God for salvation. There's your key. Paul is talking about the gospel of Christ. For it is through Christ that you receive God's salvation. It is through Christ you are raised to eternal life. It is through Christ that you have the opportunity of loving the Lord God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. Remember, Jesus Christ said to his disciples on that night of his arrest, when he was now bringing the supper that they had enjoyed, the Last Supper, to an end, he says to a question which Thomas poses, but we don't know the way, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. So when it says I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that is the right understanding in the context of, for it is Christ who is the power of God for salvation. It's not Judaic law that will bring you your salvation. It is not keeping the testimony and testaments of any ecumenical church that will bring you salvation. It is not the keeping of any traditions, though it be done in the name of God, will not bring you salvation. The only salvation that is given in Jesus Christ. So, here's an interesting thing. Paul, actually, in his time in the book of Romans, he makes a reference to the gospel in three different ways. Look at Romans chapter 1 and in verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Wow. Then when you get to chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so there's two variations to what Paul is talking about. And then when you get to chapter 2 and in verse 16, you find Paul actually makes the statement, my gospel. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, in verse 16, he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about a future event, which we will get to in detail when we come to that text. But I wanted you to see, Paul makes reference to the gospel of God, chapter 1, verse 1. He makes reference to the gospel of Christ, chapter 1, verse 16. And he makes reference to my gospel, chapter 2, verse 16. Can I help us understand what that all means? It's really simple. It's nothing that ought to trouble you. In fact, it ought to raise up thanksgiving in your heart, as it does for me. Because the gospel of God, Paul calls it this way in chapter 1, verse 1, because it is God who brought about his plan of salvation. And it's always been known to be God's salvation. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. The gospel of Christ, Paul makes reference to that in verse 16 of chapter 1, simply because it is Christ who brings God's plan of salvation to full fruition. And Paul says, my gospel, in chapter 2, verse 16, because it is God's salvation obtained through Jesus Christ, which he preaches. It's very simple. Folks, you and I receive God's salvation by grace through faith in nothing other or in no other than his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And forgiveness of sin is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's the message we take. So God's salvation, found in God the Son, Jesus Christ, is given by you and I in the power and enablement of God the Holy Spirit. And we too can say, this is my gospel. For it is wonderful news how a sinner like I can be delivered from the penalty and ruin of my sin and ushered into a place of standing where there is therefore now no condemnation. But now let me close with this second and final point for our introduction. The founding text for the book of Romans. The theme for the book of Romans is the gospel of God's grace, found in none other than Jesus Christ. But now there is a text, there is a founding text for the book of Romans. Are you ready for this? Because I get excited about this. Okay. Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, takes an Old Testament scripture verse and preaches a 16-chapter sermon. Don't ever complain where I take one verse and preach for an hour. Okay? Here Paul takes, and I mean this, folks, I went and I looked at this so carefully. In the Hebrew, the text that Paul takes is but three Hebrew words. And it's found in Habakkuk, the Old Testament book, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read it for us, because it's one of those books you'd find hard to find. It's in the Minor Prophets, okay? But Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith." Paul takes that last little bit of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith," and he builds a 16-chapter sermon. What does it actually mean, though, when you look at verse 17 of Romans chapter 1? Because that's the text that is the founding text for the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For in it, for in the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, it is the power of God to salvation, given to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, God's salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." You don't get to earn this. You simply embrace this by faith, which God gives you as a gift. "But as it is written," Paul goes on, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." That is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous or the just man shall live by faith. So what does it mean? Well, the just, that means simply the righteous, as my version says. The just means that God now looks upon you, not because of any works that you've done, but if you have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks upon you now just as if you have never sinned. And that's your justification. That brings your righteousness. Your righteousness does not come by works. It does not come through believer's baptism. It does not come by attending a local church. It does not come by embracing God's word and reading it every day. It comes first and foremost and only by turning in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, believer's baptism is a wonderful testimony as a result of your salvation. Going to the word of God is a must as a result of your salvation. So all of that hones in upon it, but it begins first with turning in saving faith. And if you've done that, the just shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now, here's something. The just, it means righteous, will live. Folks, it's a bit of a duh thing that I've got to share with you, but I must share it with you. The word, the term, will live, it means life. So here's the thing. Righteousness and life goes together. Without righteousness, there is no life. Without being in Christ, there is no life. And folks, for the believer in Christ, that too is true. If you are a believer in Christ, having come to know Him as your Savior, and yet you have turned your back on what He has quite clearly shown you in His Scriptures, that which He would want you to do, and you deliberately walk away from Him, then be fearful. For in the book of Corinth, in the book of Corinthians, as we have recently seen, when they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church and he says, "Believers, you want to know why some of you have died? It's because of your wickedness and your waywardness." You see, even the believer who gives himself or herself over to wanton sin, that's not righteousness. You are ever righteous in God's sight, but now you are not bearing any fruits of righteousness. Now you are no longer a vessel fit for the Master's use, and He could, and He is sovereign, choose to take you home early. I'm not saying everyone who dies is a dirty, rotten sinner. But folks, righteousness and life are inseparable. You cannot have life unless you have righteousness. And you cannot have righteousness unless you turn to Jesus Christ. You see, the unrighteous man cannot live. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 very clearly tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But I want to conclude with this. Today, you and I, as we have looked at the founding text for the book of Romans, which is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as we see in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verse 17, the just shall live by faith, the righteous man shall live by faith. And as we understand, there's an overall theme to the gospel, to the book of Romans, which is the gospel of God's grace. You and I today are faced with two options as we begin our time in the book of Romans. There are only two possible attitudes that you and I could possibly embrace in this day and in the days going forward: faith or unbelief. Those are the only two. You either believe God in what He has said in His Word, or what He has done as He has recorded in His Word, our Bible, or you don't believe Him. To say it again, either you view your life in terms of God and of your belief in God, or you draw your conclusions about life and the purpose for which you think your life now is based on the rejection of God's Word and His Word, and you live out your life in your own understanding. But it will not bring you relief. As a man believes, so he is, and so he lives, and so he dies. If in Christ, unto eternal life; if outside of Christ, to eternal damnation. There is no middle ground. And folks, there is no middle ground for us. As we begin our time in the book of Romans, we either come by faith believing, or we reject and we lean to our own understanding. So, I beg of you, consider your life today. What's your controlling principle? Is it faith in God, or is it a calculation of worldly wisdom and human reasoning and your own shrewd balance of worldview? What's the basis of your life? Is it the Word of God, or is it not God? You see, salvation comes to those who live by faith and have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. I pray you would be found righteous today, having turned to Jesus Christ and called upon him as your Savior. If you have, then know that you stand at the beginning of a wonderful life and journey which God affords you upon this earth to go forth and embrace his gospel, proclaim Christ as the power of his gospel, and be not ashamed to call it my gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time today. We have begun, and now as we come back, and if you choose to tarry a while, if you choose to give us breath in our lungs to that very moment when we will once again meet with you around your scriptures in this place, help us as we begin to unfold these eternal and wonderful truths as to how it is that we should live for you. Thank you for the reminders that you give us, that as we go from this place, you continue to be with us every day of every moment. And therefore, help us then to bring every thought, every word, every action into captivity in Christ, that we would rightly reflect none other than Jesus Christ through our words and through our actions. And I ask and pray you would be so pleased as to grow us in Christ and conform us and make us into his image, for we know that to be your will for us. Only help us to have a surrendered heart and a surrendered life. And Lord, thank you for loving us first, and we do love you. For as your people, we bear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.